What questions do you guys have? How can we best serve you guys here in the last 15, 20 minutes?
Just keeping in line with what you're talking about with the redemptive historical view of the Old Testament, how do you think, or in what way is it appropriate to use that when exegeting a particular Old Testament passage, like Job, for example? What's the appropriate way to do that, or inappropriate way? And particularly when the New Testament is silent mm-hmm. to the Old Testament yeah. passage.
Great question. So I love word pictures, so I use a word picture for it. If you ever watch a cocoon, right? And they're all together inside, you know, inside the, what do you call that thing? The shell, the larva, all that. And they got to cut, yeah, chrysalis, thanks, Ethan. And they got to beat their way out of that, but then they fly like a butterfly and they get out, right? So using that, the Old Testament passage, you don't just fly like a butterfly to the gospel from Job. You need to beat your way out of that passage. So you got to work your way, like I was saying, into it and then out of it. So the into it for Job, chapter 1 and then at the end, kind of bracket that book with sacrifice. Like he would offer sacrifice for his children because he was concerned about them. Right? So there's a propitiatory sacrifice. There's the potential to curse God and die, but yet he keeps calling for his redeemer through that. And then you see God's revelation there. So I think you work down into the passage and then you work your way out of the passage. Now there's obvious things there where we understand that Job, even though he seemed like he was vulnerable, he'll never be forsaken. He was taken care of. God was powerfully for him. Well, where else do we see in the Bible where God's powerfully for us? Well, the cross, where Jesus was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. God speaks to us, ultimately, through Christ the Word. God spoke to Job. God cared for him through those things. And then at the end, he blesses him and gives him even more, which is what God ultimately does, even through the hard times with us in the trials. So I think you just keep going back to the gospel, even in that passage. You see that with the sacrifice at the beginning of the book, too, that the, kind of the key to the whole thing is that Job had a propitiatory sacrifice where he was relying on God's favor based upon applying God's means. So how do you know that you can stand in a place where God will be for you? Well, you rely upon God's favor based upon God's means, which is the cross of Christ. So you've got a whole lot that you can pull out of Job before you connect those dots. Make sense? All right. If it doesn't, hit me. It's good? All right. All right. All right.
Hey, Pastor Eric, if I remember my church history right, I think the 3rd century Christians, you were saying, had an allegorical interpretation kind of led by Origen. Mm-hmm. And didn't he think that Christ was the key to unlock the allegory? I don't know if that's right or not.
I'm not 100% sure.
Either way, so if we are having a typological view of the Old Testament to see Christ in it, what's the difference there between, you know, our view and the allegorical view?
Yeah, so first and foremost, we take our marching orders from the apostles. That's a key point. And from Jesus. So you kind of see how they do it and how they did it. So you're not, like, you wouldn't be as extreme as saying, like, well, Rahab hung down a red cord to the spies. That was the gospel message in the red cord or something like that. That's just, it seems kind of silly. It doesn't pass the test. But when you're talking about the typology, like a good hermeneutics book would say there needs to be some type of correspondence, either historical correspondence between the two, or some type of a principle that comes in the New Testament that shows that correspondence. So, for example, the book of Hebrews shows Jesus in the Old Testament language in a lot of different ways, whether you're talking about prophet, priest, or king, or the covenant system, or sacrifice, on and on, right? So there's a tremendous amount that's opened up. If you said you got 25 to 30 themes, well, Hebrews probably brings about 15 of them out. So I think you just want to be bound to what the Scripture says and not feel too creative to run out on the other side. That makes sense?
Thank you. Appreciate you expounding on a lot of this, Pastor Eric. Question I have is, when you go through quite a few different verses in your, you talked a little bit about this earlier, specific to Ephesians 2, and you're getting to a point of, okay, the main point is this, and these are all pointing us to that, and so then there's application after that. Is there, like, phrases? So, like, an example that you said is Ephesians 2, verse 9, it says, not a result of works, so that. Are there, like, specific phrases or words that really help point us to that? Okay, this is the climax. Now what? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that so that standpoint phrase is often very helpful because he's built, especially Paul, builds that point, and then so that, so there's this leads to this, or that you have the therefore. So, like, you could preach a sermon on Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That really is a lot of doctrine, and then there's application, because chapter 4 is therefore I urge you. So it pivots out of there. Colossians does the same thing, chapter 3, therefore if you've been raised up with Christ, chapters 1 and 2, flesh itself out into your life. So I think, like, statements like that, therefore, but, is really, really good. I heard R.C. Sproul say, he preached a sermon on the big buts in the Bible. Only R.C. Sproul could say that. But he just went through and he was just trying to find all those phrases, not all, but a lot of them that just were heavy. So looking for contrast, emphasis, implication, like so that, in order to, things like that. Good question. If you took a book that would help on that, if you're looking at preaching and teaching, is Brian Chappell's Christ-Centered Preaching. He pulls a lot of that stuff out of there, which is helpful to look at.
Good. Hi, Eric. I have a question, I guess, the relationship between the inspired Word of God and also natural revelation. I guess, I think even during the Reformation, you know, there were some Christians looked down upon, you know, like Copernican theory and all that, because they felt that it was, they wouldn't believe it because it violated the plain reading of the Word of God, things like that. So is it fair to say that as a natural revelation, things that are discovered or are known, while it never intrudes upon our understanding of the infallibility of the Word of God, it can affect our hermeneutics, the way that a particular passage might be interpreted.
Yeah, definitely. The two terms Mike's using, natural revelation and special revelation, is natural, everything that's created, and special revelation would be the written and incarnate Word, Jesus and the Scriptures. So the contrast between Scripture in creation. But like Psalm 19 contrasts those pretty well. So verses 1 through 6, I believe, is everything that God made for his glory. So there's value in it, of course. But then there's transformative aspects to the Scripture that just simply aren't in natural revelation. So pushing it forward, if you take Romans 1, which shows that natural revelation has sufficient data in it to bring condemnation, because God's invisible attributes, divine power, have been clearly perceived through those things that have been made. So we're without excuse. That's there. But then it doesn't have that. It can't bear the freight of salvation. You need the Scripture that opens the eyes, refreshes the soul, and does all of those things. So just keeping things in their place is good. Where we get into trouble is we try to marry them and do that. Scripture should be able to stand sufficiently on its own to do its work. And we can benefit from natural revelation on that side. Yeah. Great point.
I guess I'm challenged, and if I understand you correctly, based on hermeneutics, would you say there is one accurate interpretation for specific Scripture? And if so, why are there so many theological arguments that divide churches continually, and some people want to major on those things? Where do you fall on this side or that side of this argument. You know what I mean?
Yeah, Dave, that's a great question. So to be clear, I am saying that there's one interpretation of it. I think there's some passages in Scripture where you kind of scratch your head because you might not know exactly how to interpret it. So admitting, not saying, hey, we got an answer book here and know exactly everything and how it works. I think that there's some that are frankly very difficult. But more to the point on the second question, why are there so many divisions? And I think that comes down to human sinfulness and just the way that God works through our means, through the means of us. And side note for me, this is how we work on it. We try to take that page out of church history that says, on the matters of essentials, unity; on the matters of secondary, charity. So that's why a church like Emmaus Bible Church in Coram Deo can be really good friends, because on the matters of essential, unity. On matters of secondary importance, those aren't first level doctrines, we wouldn't break fellowship with somebody over, like, say, how your church government is lined up. Maybe what your particular views on the charismatic gifts might be. And I'm not breaking Coram Deo Emmaus differences down. These are common ones that people would have. Or how you would view your relationship to culture, to kingdoms, transformational, or something like that. Those are not items that would be necessary to break over. What I think happens, Dave, is that people take those things that are secondary and they put them in the primary camp, and we end up fighting over things. I think if we take the gospel, the purity and beauty of devotion to Christ and all that is in his word, and we put that in the primary hand, and then everything else with theology proper, the scripture and what it is, the basic evangelical core beliefs, and we keep those things primary, that would probably mitigate a lot of fighting. You know what I mean? You look like you have another question. Go ahead. All right.
Going back to your first talk, when you think about the question, who wrote the Bible, God or man, it's more of a pastoral question. Like, why is it important, or what are the implications for knowing that God used man in a language, in a culture, in a context, versus just dropping a book out of the sky that was written completely? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, what are the implications for people to know that God used man to write the Bible, if any?
Yeah, I think one of the big things is that God's involved with the details. And he could have just dropped it out of the sky, but he used people and their weakness in everyday life. I mean, you read Romans about Phoebe. Who's Phoebe? Just a lady. He used her to bring the book of Romans to Rome. There's everyday people that are captured in it with everyday lives, stories. There's birthdays and deaths and everything. Just God is an infinitely personal God. And so he enters into history. It's kind of like the incarnation. Why didn't he just, you know, throw golden tickets out of the sky for salvation? He actually entered into human flesh and lived among us and dwelt with us. So I think the pastoral lesson would be that God is a God who's close to us. He's intimate. He's concerned with the details. He loves us, and he wants us to get it and understand it. So just, that's a tremendously encouraging pastoral point.
I just have a kind of a specific question about some stuff that's going on. I have some gals at my work have asked me to start leading them in a Bible study, which I'm really excited about. But so one of them is completely unchurched, believes in some kind of God, not really sure what. One, it was like grow up a Christmas and Easter Catholic, but has been like super hurt. One is that girl's sister and married a Jew, and so they're raising their kids Jewish, so she's been studying Hebrew and the Old Testament primarily for the last, like, 15 years, and another gal claims to be a Christian but doesn't really know Jesus.
Okay.
So, starting on Tuesday, like, where do I start with that? You know what I mean? Like, I'm doing this on Tuesday, and I'm super excited, but kind of like, where do I begin with these people who come from completely different backgrounds and have a lot of questions, which is understandable, but, like, do you have a suggestion of where I can even begin with this?
Who's the first? The first person again was
pretty completely unchurched.
Unchurched.
Believes in God, and her kids are starting to ask a lot of questions about God, and that's I think why she primarily is interested.
Is the lady that's married to the Jewish person open to the Bible?
Yes.
Okay, so I think I would want to go to the character of God and who He is, and just start there, And so you're unpacking who God is from the Bible. And so you could just make a little outline. There's a book by D.A. Carson called The God Who Is There. Is that it, Luke? The God Who Is There. And he actually has DVDs that go with it. Really good. So I think it's probably like 12 chapters, The God Who Speaks, The God Who Creates, The God Who Speaks, The God Who Makes a Promise, The God Who Keeps a Promise, The God Who Dies. Right? So you just, it's all who God is, and you're just walking through that. Rather than to try to chase down all the abhorrent kind of Catholic views, the other non-Christian views, and then the Jewish hybrid stuff, it's like, you know what? That's too big. I wouldn't want to tackle that. I would just say, this is who God is. This is who I know. And I know that God is attractive to his creation. And if you can bust through the fog and stuff. So I think just the scripture is very powerful. If you can get to just, this is who God is, and then teach them that. And I wouldn't like worry about having every question answered.
Right.
Because there's something incredibly attractive about that when someone's a skeptic and they're asking questions for someone that supposedly knows everything, just be like, I don't know, I have to look that up for you.
Yeah.
Just be genuine, you know?
Yeah.
That's what I would do.
That's how our conversations have been. I'm like, that's a good question. I don't know. Like, let's talk about that.
So that's a good thing. Who God is would probably be the place where I would go. At some point, you got to get to where you would want to talk about the gospel and what God has done through that.
Yeah.
So attributes really lead you into cross very well.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
Just a quick question on translations. And I don't even know what the question is, except for as we press forward, can you just give us a rundown of using translations against translations, side by paralleling them? What would your advice be?
Yeah, that's a great and very important question. So you have to discern what are the translations trying to do. So you have basic two things. You have a word-for-word translation, which is, my mind's drawing a blank, literal interpretation, and then you have what would be called like a thought-for-thought, which would be dynamic equivalency, right, Luke? Am I right? Yeah, dynamic equivalency, and then the literal, and then you would have paraphrases. I won't even really talk about those, because I think in churches, you probably don't want to read the Message or the Living Bible or those things, because that's not really giving people text. A lot of times it's giving people's theology or their thoughts and doing that. So when you have to really compare a passage like, or a book like the NIV, which is a good translation, and the English Standard Version, or the NAS, or the New American Standard Version, and the NIV. NIV tends to be a thought for thought, so they're doing interpretation for you. That's the reality. All translation work has a little bit of that, but the NIV is going to put more interpretation into that. So as a Bible teacher, I want, particularly my church members, I want them to do the interpretive work, not the interpretive board, which they all have their theological side as well. So what I want to get is a literal interpretation, the best I can get, that is readable. So I'm definitely favoring literal interpretation, which would be New American Standard Bible or English Standard Version, probably the two best. When I look at the NAS, or the New American Standard, and then the English Standard Version, I have an issue. I was preaching through Leviticus, through the NAS, the New American Standard, and we would do scripture reading, and we would read a chapter of Leviticus in the wooden Old Testament New American Standard, and that's tough going, like especially for people that don't have a church background, they're trying to, like, or Old Testament background, which is a lot of Christians that don't know their Old Testament. It's tough going. English Standard Version, they've attempted to make it readable but literal, so I think they do a really good job. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, I think the English Standard Version, for even with some of its warts that it has, is the best. That's what we use here at the church. I preach from that. We give people that Bible. We encourage you to read it. It's written in an eighth grade level, so kids can read it, but not so dull that doesn't have beauty like the King James would have had, or does have. So it has that. Also, the resource list tied to the English Standard Version is unstoppable. What they're doing is great to get the Bible in people's hands. Whereas, no offense to the Lockman Foundation, New American Standard folks, I love the Bible. We would use it as a pew Bible, and we asked them to please number the pew Bibles from 1 to 930 or whatever it was. The people would see that the Bible is one story, not two stories, but one book. But they start over page 1 of the New Testament, and it's page 1 of the New book. And that was showing us a lot of discontinuity, and we wanted it all together. So ESV, they have it all together. They work with you. I think that that's just a better translation team and overall product. But that's bias. It's personal bias. But I think NAS and ESV are your two, and you kind of got to work out which one.
As a way of thanking and honoring and showing gratitude to Pastor Eric Raymond, would you give him just a round of applause and thank him? Let's do this. I'm going to have Pastor Eric Raymond pray us out, and then as soon as he's done, you guys are free to go. We will make ourselves available as long as you guys need.
Let's pray. Our Father, thank you tonight for your grace and your kindness to us as we've been able to meet in this building and to do so freely in this country. Thank you. Thank you for the subject matter of the scripture and interpretation, which is so exciting to think through. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of giving us the opportunity to see Christ in all the scripture. I pray that we would just be hungry and searching out the scripture, desiring to magnify Christ in everything. Lord, it really excites me to think of a room like this with so many in it that are hungry to read, study, and apply your word, and the impact of that on communities and families, cities and churches. And so I pray that you would greatly use all of us to show Christ is glorious and to draw people's attention to Jesus. Give safe trip back to wherever folks are going. And Lord, may they be refreshed and may they be encouraged. And Lord, may you give all of us a hunger and an eagerness to read your word and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.